Chapter 100. Psalm chapter 100 ties in very nicely with what we were just singing. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, bless his name, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Lord, we come to you this morning and we feel the truth of the words that you've given us. You are steadfast in your faithfulness to all generations. And Lord, we would ask that even as we feel that way and try to direct our hearts and our minds to focus on that, we need you to help that be true within us. And we would ask for your help this morning. By your Spirit, would you remind us afresh and anew of your goodness and your grace and your power. As we hear from your word now, give Dustin what you would have him to say to us. Would it be customized and individual and yet all-encompassing for us as a body? But we know that you can do that, that the truth of your word can go and address the circumstances that each of us as individuals have been dealing with this week, and at the same time can unify us and spur us on as a congregation to love you, to treasure you, and to proclaim you to those who haven't heard. So would you do that by your power and by your word this morning? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You can open your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 12. We are getting close to the end of the book of Hebrews. Just to give you a little bit of a plug, I believe after we are done with Hebrews, we will be going into the book of Malachi. So you might want to just get that in your head and mind over the next few weeks. Hebrews chapter 12. Starting in verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, the saying is, you are what you eat. I'm guessing as you grew up, Mom said, eat your vegetables. I don't know how much that must be true. I'm not a big vegetable eater. I eat some. I do remember George W. Bush at his father's funeral saying that George H.W. Bush, his father, couldn't stomach him. And he lived to be like 95, so I don't know how much that's true, but I assume it is generally true that you are what you eat. There's some truth to that God designed our bodies to need nourishment, to take certain elements from the world which God created to bring those into us, and that those nutrients heal our bodies. They protect our bodies. They grow our bodies. It's what every cell in our bodies needs in order to flourish. We are not self-sustaining. Our bodies require quality proteins and quality carbohydrates and quality fats and vitamins and minerals in order for us to operate. And when we don't have those, when we have a shortage of those, it affects the way our bodies function. We can, if we go on long enough without those, we move into dysfunction and disorder in our bodies. But you know, what is true in the physical realm is just as much true in the spiritual realm. God made not just our bodies, we have bodies, but we are also intimately intertwined of spirit and body. There are two different essences or two different things that make us who we are. Both our spirit and our body, those are intimately intertwined. But there really is a true spiritual nature to humanity, and that spiritual nature needs nourishment as well. We are not self-sustaining spiritually. God made us as spirits to see God and to take Him in, to hear His truth, to see His glory and His beauty, and to worship Him. That is our spiritual food. To know the Lord, to know Him in His truth and His justice and His goodness and His beauty and His holiness and His severity and His glory. To take it all in and to live spiritually in relationship to the Lord, in worship. That's why God made us. That is the longing of our hearts, to feast upon the Lord. Like eating, worship cannot be avoided. The question is, what are you worshiping? Just as, you know, we get into eating habits that may not be so great and it affects our life, we will worship. It's a matter of fact. You will worship something. It may be terrible for you, still somewhat limited in its satisfaction, or you will worship what is true and beautiful and right and good by worshiping the Lord. But you can't not worship. You will worship something. I want to talk to you this morning about worshiping Jesus. As we've been walking through this, right there at the end of chapter 11 of Hebrews, through chapter 12, we're looking at endurance. The book of Hebrews as a whole is written with this charge that we would endure. It's written to primarily Christians who have been walking with Jesus for a while. They're mature Christians, but yet they've come under persecution, pressure around them. And as we all know, if you've been walking with the Lord for a while, sometimes it can just get to be, your faith can get to be a bit lackluster. And that's who he's writing to, saying, no, be revived, press on, come back to that original zeal that you had, and to live it out through the pressures of temptation and doubt and pressures of persecution and hardship. Keep going. Believe on the Lord and keep going. Endure. And that's really what the last bit of Hebrews is really pushing at us. Endure, endure, endure. Last week, as we looked at the middle there of the first bit of chapter 12, what we were seeing was endure through the tests and trials of the pressures of sinful world around you. Today, he's pointing to our worship, that we endure as we worship. For you to know, that's our word for today, worship. I'll say it many times, I'm sure, worshiping Jesus. I want to help us understand, when I say worship, I don't just mean what we're doing right here today on Sunday morning as we gather. This is worship. We are coming here to know the Lord and to honor the Lord by voice and by hearing and by serving and praying and all of these different things that we do corporately. But worship is a much bigger category. Worship is it's not merely just what we do when we gather. It is a life lived in the knowledge of and nearness to God. In all areas of our life, acknowledging God, knowing God, obeying God, hearing God, responding to God in faith and trust and obedience and love and devotion. That is our worship before the Lord. That's what I mean by worshiping today. As we see here in these passages, in this passage today, what we're looking at is two different periods of worship. He's going to point to two different mountains. The experience of God's people on Mount Sinai under the Old Covenant, as they received the Old Covenant, and then our experience under the New Covenant as he talks about Mount Zion, the abode of the Lord, where Christ is exalted above the heavens. To notice the way that Old Testament Israel experienced worship before the Lord and the way we do before Mount Zion, worshiping through Christ. Pay attention to those differing aspects, and we'll draw some conclusions from those on how this worship that we experience in this life under the new covenant in Christ leads us to endure all the way to the end. So our question this morning, how shall our worship of Jesus regularly strengthen us for faithful endurance? Well, here in verses 18 through 24, we're going to see we worship Jesus in grace. We worship Jesus in grace. Look at verse 18. He says, "For you have not come to what may be touched." These words stand in contrast. Look down at verse 22. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." He's comparing, as I said, two different mountains. "You have not come to what may be touched." Under the old covenant, the worship was very tangible, very visible. if you just think, the Israelites received the law on Mount Sinai, and all the display, as we're about to read, of God revealing himself on Mount Sinai. It was visible, powerful. As they lived out through the sacrificial system, they presented living sacrifices in which those sacrifices were killed and blood was poured out, and those sacrifices were burned, and you could smell the smell of the burning flesh, and the priest would light incense, and you could smell that in the act of worship. It was very tangible, visceral kind of worship. But he says, you've not come to what may be touched. There's a distinction there. And then the new covenant, it's not so much about the physical things that we see and touch. Now, it might be tempting for us to think, well, that would be better, right? To actually be able to touch these things and see these things in front of us. What we're going to see here is that's actually not better. Those things actually were there because God was at a distance from his people. He points them back to what the Israelites experienced at Mount Sinai. Here's their experience: a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given: if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble in fear. The vision of what we're seeing here, and the booming voice and the flashes of thunder or lightning and fire and all of these, the wind and the tempest, all of this, there's a distance between the people and God. In fact, he gave a command: do not let the people, only Moses shall come up on the mountain, Moses and Aaron, the people shall not even touch the mountain. In fact, even if a beast touches the mountain, it should be stoned. It's the only command they heard, and they obeyed it. Notice the themes of distance and fear. Also notice that they heard the voice of the Lord. They heard the booming voice, the trumpet-like pronouncement of the Lord, but they didn't discern the words. Only Moses discerned the words. They did not see the face of the Lord. They just knew his presence was there. There was not clarity in that. It was just a display of frightful judgment and wrath and power. They understood the visual, and they responded in fear. On that mountain, the Lord displayed his power and severity that they may never forget the all-consuming holiness of God and their need to be holy in their worship. Old covenant worship was at a distance from God, based on fear of what God, the wrath of God, of his holiness, of transgressing that holy boundary that he had set. Now, of course, we do know that there were those under the old covenant who experienced his grace. And that was clear. There were those who knew God as gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. But the way it had been set up was that there was a clear delineation. There were priests who guarded the way to the presence of God. The people could not just stroll right in to view God, to see God, to relate to God in that kind of an intimate way. That had to be through priests and through sacrifices. And all that to say, there's distance. Their experience was one of distance and fear of his holiness. But note here, that's not what we have been brought to. That is not the mountain that we have come to. Look at verse 22. Because of Jesus, we've come to a different mountain, but you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Mount Zion was the name for the mountain on which Jerusalem and the temple was seated. And this figure throughout the prophets, it talks about the Lord coming one day to his people on Mount Zion and to dwell with them in peace forever and ever. No more restrictions, no more boundaries, but to dwell with them in peace and intimacy forever. In the new covenant, we have come to this holy mountain. It's not tangible. It's a spiritual reality. Because of the sacrifice of Christ and by our faith in Christ, that mountain is brought near to us, or us through Christ, we are brought near to it. And though one day it will be tangible, we will see him, he will wipe the tears from our eyes, there will be this tangible streets of gold and the eternal city where we will dwell with him forever and ever in a new heavens and new earth with new bodies glorified. We're not there yet physically. But we are there spiritually in Christ. Notice the description of who is there, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, that's joyful celebration. And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, the firstborn is a title of honor and priority. As Israel was called the firstborn of God, Christ himself is the true ultimate firstborn of God. Colossians 1:15. We in Christ are considered in the place of priority, the firstborn, with all its blessings given to us through Christ. And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Notice that the righteous, the spirits of the righteous made perfect. That marker points to all those who have put their faith in Christ and have been counted right through him. They stand righteous before him. But it's also the spirits made perfect. Righteous, made of the righteous, made perfect. This is a scene of those who have died before the final resurrection. It's as if the curtains are opening, and you're seeing this worship going on in heaven. And all the spirits of those who've trusted in the Lord are there before their resurrected bodies. When we die as a believer, our bodies go to the grave. Our spirit goes to be with God in heaven. As Christ said on the cross to the thief on the cross, this day you will be with me in paradise. His spirit goes to be with him, awaiting for that final glorious resurrection of the body. But now we're seeing that vision before Mount Sinai, worshiping the risen Christ, the exalted Christ. All the angels and the saints gathered before him in joy and shouts of celebration. They've been perfected. They are no longer struggling with those fleshly desires anymore. Free. But notice the one they worship and why they do it. Verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator, the one who makes all this possible. Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, at center stage is the exalted Christ. He's worshipped for two things here. As mediator of a new covenant, he is the one who has actually brought us into the presence of God. He mediates that same wrathful God who displayed his holiness. Jesus took the punishment. That's why the focus on the blood. His sacrifice took the wrath that God had against sin and brought us by his resurrection and by his mercy, brought us into the throne room of grace by faith in him. It's as if the writer of Hebrews is saying, this is the spiritual reality now. And by faith, when we trust in Christ, we see it It's not a visible, physical thing, but we know it by faith. That's where we are positionally. The future reality becomes now in our faith, in our worship. He says that blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel was the first who died at the hands of a sinner, innocent of sin, but he died at the hands of a sinner. And that blood speaks out, as Hebrews 11:4 talks about Abel, that he was righteous before God, that he believed God, and his sacrifice was counted as right because he trusted in God. That word, he by faith, Abel trusted in God, and he received his commendation. Jesus' blood is better because it is the actual instrument by which people like Abel can actually come into the presence of God. For all who believe, all who share the faith of Abel, he has cleansed them and brings them into the throne room of grace. Just a bit of synopsis here. As new covenant worshipers, we have not come to a visible display where God's presence and loving kindness is hidden behind his severity and judgment and wrath. We have come to the eternal mountain where Jesus' blood cleanses all who come to him by faith. And by his work of sacrifice and priestly intercession, he has brought us into the heavenly places. Colossians 3 talks about, set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have been raised with Christ and are seated with him. This is our spiritual position before the Lord. We are there by faith and by the power of the Holy Spirit, covered in grace. In Greek mythology, the way you pleased the gods was by some kind of feat, whether it's Hercules or Theseus or Perseus. The way they pleased and won the favor of God was by defeating these great monsters, the Medusa or the Minotaur or these things, and that was represented in their Olympic games, how great feats of war or of strength or of these other things, if you really pushed yourself, you could please the gods, winning their favor. But it's on you. Paul, turn over to Romans chapter 10. I love this statement of Paul. After he's given all of this wonderful theology on what God has done in Christ and the justification by faith, Romans chapter 10, he speaks to this very thing. Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 5, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Do you know what he's meaning by that? Don't say who will ascend into the heavens or who will descend into the abyss. He's saying, don't think that this is going to be by some great feat on your part, that there's something you've got to do to accomplish some great thing that will make God notice you. The word is near you. It is right there. It is through faith that we open our eyes and we realize it's ours. Not by something we've done, but by a gift given to us. The gift of Christ Jesus. We come into the presence of God by grace. He's done it. There's no obstacle in our way from God or from anything else that keeps us out of the presence of God. Jesus has satisfied the wrath of God against our sin, and therefore it is ours. Relationship with God, worship of God, experiencing God is ours now in Christ Jesus. Worship Jesus, confident that we are near to God by blood-bought grace. That is the message of the New Testament. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me." He's saying, I am the way. If you're relating to God through me, the boundaries, the distance has been met, and I'm taking you to him. But you must realize it by faith. The only thing that does get in our way, there's a few things. It's our doubts. Think of it. We hear the message, but we go, but what if it's not true? But what if I've done something that's going to keep me? What if that grace doesn't really cover that sin? And then we doubt. And then we feel distance. He's saying, it's done. This is where you are. If you've put your trust in Christ, this is where you are spiritually. And you will know it one day in the full glory of your vision. Believe it now. Trust. He is a worthy Savior. He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to him. It's our doubts, whether they're intellectual or feelings of our experience, things that we've gone through. There's also distractions. The distractions of sin and the flesh and those things that still weigh upon us. We tend to get distracted by the worldly things in our life that are so lesser than that. Money, jobs, personal gain, achievements, entertainment, sex, whatever those things are that attract us and pull us away and say, oh no, we're just as glorious. Worship us. And we do that and we give ourselves over to it and we feel terrible about it. They're distractions. Put your eyes, the message of Hebrews, look to Jesus. Look to him. He's already done the work. He's taken the wrath. He is the dispenser of God's grace. Through him, by faith in him, it is yours. Realize that's where you are. And it's actually that power that makes those other things fade. We worship Jesus in grace. Second, we worship Jesus in gratefulness. Look at verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Now, Hebrews is going to shift the comparison here to God's judgment. That is, God's earthly judgment versus his heavenly judgment. See to that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape, when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven? So again, somewhat with the theme of the two different mountains, the warnings that went from the mountain on earth. There's also a heavenly mountain here that's pictured. Another warning from heaven said they did not escape. This is really the story of Israel in the Old Testament. The Israelites received God's law, God's covenant, and God told them, there will be blessings if you obey, there will be curses if you run from me to idolatry and disobey. And guess what they did? The main theme throughout the Old Testament is them running from the Lord, giving themselves into idolatry, and eventually what happened? God sent them into exile, kicked them out of the land. His glory was removed from the temple, and they went into exile. He did not give up on them fully, but he disciplined them. He warned them and warned them and warned them and warned them through his prophets over and over and ago, I will do this. You must come back to me. Come back to me. Do not give yourself to idols. Do not give yourself to sin. Come back to me. I will be gracious. I will treat you as a father. I will love you. But they kept going after sin. And eventually, he let them have the consequences of that through exile. But he says, those were earthly warnings, earthly consequences, but how much greater is the consequence of just ignoring not just the temporary earthly warnings, but the heavenly eternal warnings from Mount Zion? Chapters 6 and 10 of Hebrews that we've already gone through gave us very dreadful warnings of what it is to reject Christ. There's nothing else that we can cling to. There's no other plea. He's it. You reject him, you're left with wrath, and that's it. So to continue in faith and trust and obedience and hearing and devotion, looking to Christ. If you reject him, how much severer the consequences? See this judgment of God promised in verse 26, and at that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, he's quoting here from Haggai 2, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. In the second chapter of Haggai, there's two promises that God will shake the earth. Once they've come back from exile, and he tells them build the temple. They're now building the temple, and he says, I will shake the nations, and the riches of the nations shall come into this temple, if you do what I'm telling you to do. But then he promises at the end of the second chapter, I will also shake the nations once more. And this is a final eschatological shaking of the nations. And all that is sinful, all the kings who have given themselves, the nations who have given themselves into sin and idolatry, they'll be reduced to nothing. And only the kingdom of God will be left. He's quoting that here, got that imagery in his mind here. He says, verse 27, this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken will remain. It's a sifting. The things that are tied to the earth, things that are worldly, things that are sinful, against God's law, they will be shaken and they will fall by the wayside, and only that which is connected to the kingdom of God will remain. This is a picture of the final day of God's judgment. All who have worshipped worldly goods and worldly honors and will see those things just stripped away. But only those who have worshipped the risen Christ will remain. And that leads here to the main command, verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This great eternal warning serves to our present worship today. How? We should be grateful for a kingdom in true awe and reverence. That acceptable worship entails a true reverence and awe of God. This is why God reveals himself in the Old Testament in such a severe way, doesn't he? Because he wants the world to see, I am holy. You're sinful. If you are going to relate to me, you must understand I am holy and righteous. I'm the judge. You can't bypass that. We relate to him knowing that he has every right to destroy us at any moment because of our sin. We worship him in awe and reverence. That is a word for fear. Not a terrifying, he's going to kill me type of fear, but a respect, a rightful respect of who God is grateful. We worship him with gratefulness, knowing, looking at what he saved us from, saying, that would be me, but he's had mercy. This is marks of true worship before the Lord, being grateful for his mercy and grace given to us, respecting him as the one who has every right and reason why he should destroy us, but he doesn't, because he's had mercy on us in Christ. I'm reminded of Lewis's statements about Aslan and Chronicles of Narnia, as little Lucy is being informed that Aslan is a lion, and she's wondering about this. Is he safe? Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And Mr. Tumnus added, he's wild, you know, not a tame lion. Jesus is not tame, weak, passive. I think most of us picture God in our current culture, most of us picture God as just a nice guy. He's a nice grandfatherly figure. I think most of us consider this is the Christian life for most of us. Nice people doing nice things with nice smiles, wearing nice clothes, who are just nice neighbors, nice people. That's not us. That's not what he's called us to be. He's not that. We shouldn't be that either. Be nice too. But be bold. Be courageous. Be full of faith. Trust, be repenting of sin. The Christian life is a fight. It is a war. It is putting away sin, because God is holy. He is a consuming fire. And we know this God. We're in awe of this God. We respect this God. And we are so grateful he hasn't treated us as we deserve. We worship Jesus, grateful that we do not receive the condemnation that we deserve. Have you ever just marveled? You've blown it. You know you deserve punishment. And you see the cross of Christ, and you say, he did that for me. He took my sin. He took my punishment. Have you ever just envisioned yourself standing before the cross as Christ is dying on the cross, and you know he's doing that because of my sin? What gratefulness. We worship God in an ongoing, a continual reminder in our hearts and our minds. He is holy. He is a consuming fire. He will judge the earth. Sin is a horrible stain, is a horrible, ugly thing on this earth, and I'm guilty of it. But God is gracious, and he is merciful to all those who cling to his Son, who bore our wrath for us. And he brings us into his presence right now. Spiritually, this is our exercise in faith. I am there. I am unintruded. There's no obstacle between me and the grace and glory of God through Christ Jesus. And it's all because of him. That's why the book of Hebrews over and over says, look to Jesus. Are you in a slump? Are you in a time in which you're a season where you just don't feel close to God? I know that. I've been there. I struggle with that. Look to Jesus. Stop looking at yourself. Stop being so staring at your navel and all the sins and all the struggles and all the doubts and all the look at Christ. He is a perfect Savior. We cannot give ourselves over to all the distractions and the doubts and the sins and all that when we are staring at him and his grace and mercy and goodness and love. We worship. What we worship makes who we are. It makes you who you are, and it defines your destiny. Worship Him today, tomorrow, in the morning, for the rest of your life. And you will know Him. You will be there among those saints calling out, "Glory be to Jesus." Our Holy Father, I pray that by Your Holy Spirit, You will free us from the doubts and distractions and all these things that get in our way of actually just believing Your promise, that by faith in Christ, we are already present in the heavenly places. Lord, may You conquer those fears and doubts and the distractions of sin and worldliness that are so empty apart from Christ. Teach us to balance those or prioritize those rightly, Lord, that You would have our heart, that You would have our mind, You'd have our hands, You'd have our will. Help us to look to Jesus and to see ourselves in light of Him. Though He is certainly not tame, He is good, and He is kind, and He is merciful to sinners. Would You do this for us, Lord? And God, we pray that You'd make us bold. Make us those who put sin away and proclaim the name of Jesus, this great Lord and Savior. Would You do it for Your glory and fill us with worship? It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.